And share in fellowship and hear the wonderful singing. I am going to stand because I'll fall asleep if I sit. So, PJ over there, my friend from Canberra, will be setting out a few books later on, and amongst those will be these USBs. They contain about 827 messages, going verse by verse through the through various books of the Bible. I think many of you have had them before, and obviously we've added more books to them. The reason I mention them is that really only buy one if you need one, because I brought 20 and we're down already to 10, I think. So we do want to have some for Melbourne. So you're free to copy them, and so I would really just suggest, you know, buy one for each area or whatever it is, and then copy them from there. They're 16 gigabyte memory sticks, and so much for the commercials. So let's turn to the Word, and we are looking at the mysteries. And if you can't hear me, then please raise your hand, and I'll make a plan to get you a chair right here. But Vincent did ask me to speak about the mysteries, and I said last night I've never spoken on these in a series as such. I've touched on them in passing, so this is a new experience for me, and it's been a good experience. So when it comes to the mysteries, there are a few things that I mentioned last night that I need to mention again that are important for us to remember. The first is that there is no definitive list of mysteries. So you're saying I'm a dry preacher?
I'd like to follow.
There's no definitive list of mysteries as such. Various people compiled various lists. Some of them have 5, 6, 7. And the longest list I saw was Clarence Larkin, who has 11 in the list. And the reason why they have different lengths, different numbers of mysteries, is because there's some overlap between them. And so some people will say that these are two different. And they're really not, as a set, they are no big deal, in the sense that they, if you have 3 mysteries or 7 or 10 mysteries, it makes no difference. It's the doctrines that they contain that's important. The set of mysteries as such is not important. Now, the other thing to remember is that these are mysteries in this sense, that they are hidden to some but revealed to others. They are hidden to some but revealed to others. They are hidden in the Old Testament. They are there. You can find them if you dig hard enough. Certainly those who are not enlightened by the Holy Spirit will not understand them. And we're going to see that in a moment concerning the Jews. But at the same time, even those who are Christians don't necessarily understand them. And when I say understand them, again, not the set of mysteries, but the individual doctrines. And each one of these doctrines is fraught with difficulty and with many variations of error on various extremes. We spoke last night about the mystery of godliness, which really deals with the incarnation, God becoming flesh. And every major cult has a variation on the errors that revolve around the nature and the person of Jesus Christ. And the same with the kingdom. We're going to speak about the mysteries of the kingdom this morning, and you're going to find in that there are all sorts of errors, and probably one of the biggest errors today is the kingdom now error, or dominionism, which is probably the most popular form of theology next to Calvinism in most of Christianity today. And that's based on a misunderstanding of the doctrine or the mystery of the kingdom. So let's turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll begin there, and we'll come back to there to Matthew 13 again in a moment, in a little while. Matthew chapter 13. And the moment I mentioned Matthew 13, you should recognize this is the parables of the kingdom. And again, this is a very a very misunderstood passage, and there are all sorts of different understandings. of how we interpret those parables. So let me just figure out. Okay, so I need to finish at 4 o'clock. So that's good. So let's read from Matthew chapter 13 and from verse 24. And you're not going to find the word mystery in this passage, but I'm reading it by way of introduction because it deals with the kingdom. So Matthew chapter 13, 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' And he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And you'll see that this is about the kingdom. I'll explain the parable in a few moments. But if you go back in the chapter to verse 11, Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. "He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been...'" Sorry, let me take it from verse 10. So Jesus talks in parables. The disciples say, "Why do you speak in parables?" Verse 10. "The disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" And then he gives a very important principle. And this principle has to do with revelation. It doesn't have to do with money or talents or anything else. It has to do with understanding the word of God. And so he says, "Whoever has, to him," verse 12, "more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear." Who's he quoting there? Isaiah chapter 6. And so he says then, there are mysteries that have been revealed, and the mystery of the kingdom. The kingdom is a mystery in a sense that the world does not understand it. Israel does not understand it. And sadly, a large part of the church doesn't understand the kingdom. Now, let me quickly address a technical thing. You'll see there in verse 11, it says that, speaks about the kingdom of heaven. But when you go to Mark and Luke, you'll find the identical passage, and it'll speak about the kingdom of God in those two passages. If you look in your cross-reference, it should cross-reference you to Mark 4:11 and to Luke 8:10. And those two speak about the kingdom of God, whereas Matthew speaks about the kingdom of heaven. Now, there is, in my understanding, and apparently Vince agrees with me, and therefore you better agree with me, that there is no difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. There's a whole teaching. I think the guy who really came up with this was Schofield, and of course Schofield was a good guy, but he did come up with this theory that there are two different kingdoms, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and I'm not going to bore you with how what that means. But basically, he sees two kingdoms in those. Now, when I was a very young Christian, I think I was about saved about a year, I was maybe 17. For some reason, I got onto this, and this was long before computers. And I took a sheet of paper, and I went through the Gospels, and I wrote down every reference where you found the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And then I discovered, in fact, that Matthew would speak about something, and Jesus would say, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And then Mark will say, "The kingdom of God is like the same thing." So the one is saying, it looks like this. The other one says it looks like this. So it must be the same thing. So they're just using a different term for the same thing. And of course, the reason they use a different term is very simple. And it is because Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews. He is particularly presenting the gospel to Hebrew-thinking people. And remember that to the Jews, the name of God is sacred. You cannot take the name of God in vain. So you use the name of God as little as possible. And so they will find substitutes for the name of God. And heaven is a substitute for the name of God. And so you remember the prodigal son comes back to his father and he says, "Father, forgive me because I have sinned before heaven and before you." And really what he is saying, "I sinned before God and before you." And so the other gospel writers don't have those restraints that Matthew felt that he needed to have to present the gospel in terms that would be inoffensive in that sense to the Jews. So he uses the word kingdom of heaven, whereas the others use kingdom of God. Same thing. What is the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God? And I'm going to go to a number of scriptures that I want us to look at various aspects of the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. But what is the kingdom of God? And this is the area where we have great difficulty. And I'm going to not necessarily address all the various errors. But the kingdom of God is both spiritual and literal. Some people make it all spiritual, but other people make it all literal. It is spiritual now. It will be literal in the future. The kingdom of God exists right now. And the kingdom of God exists in our hearts. We are part of that kingdom. But it is not a political kingdom. It is not a literal or physical kingdom. You cannot see the kingdom. And in a sense, the church, the visible church, is not the kingdom. The kingdom is made up of those subjects that have willingly surrendered and submitted to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born a king, and we know all of the various aspects of his birth that signified that he was a king. They bring him kingly gifts. The question to Herod is, where is the one who is to be born king of the Jews? He dies a king. On the cross is the statement, which you remember Pilate to take down. They wanted Pilate to take the superscription down because it said the king of the Jews. And they said, "No, you can't say king of the Jews. He said he is the king of the Jews." But Pilate knew in his heart what he had written. He knew the truth, even though he did not act upon the truth. And so Jesus dies as the king. But even at that point, remember, Pilate says, "Are you a king then?" And what does Jesus say? Basically, "I'm a king. But my kingdom is not of this world." And his kingdom is still not of this world. And so here is one of the big errors concerning the kingdom today. And you can see how the kingdom in the sense of being a mystery is difficult to understand. And so people go astray on it. And I mentioned it earlier. It's kingdom, what we call kingdom now. And kingdom now simply says that God's kingdom is now, not spiritual, but it is literal. And so we as Christians have to take dominion, and so we call it dominionism, take dominion over the kingdoms of this world. And they speak about the seven mountains of this world, of culture and of politics, and I don't remember what they all are, sports maybe, whatever. But basically we have to exert our influence. We have to vote people into power in the municipality and in the state and in the city, in the federal government so that we can take control. And basically the plan is that we will set up God's kingdom here on earth. And when the kingdom is set up and everything is in order, then he will come, or we will invite him to come and take his throne and to take his rightful place. Well, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that they're not doing very well, because everything is going downhill. Arts is going downhill. Politics is going downhill. The commercial world is becoming more and more unethical by the day. Nothing is getting better. We're not evolving, we're devolving. in that sense. And so, I don't know. I think they're going to wait a long, long time to establish this kingdom that they think they will establish. So the kingdom is not literal now; it is spiritual, but it will be literal when Jesus comes. And it's important then, in the light of this dominionism thing, and it is a very real threat, because the vast majority of those who are not Calvinists today tend to be in the dominionist camp. Most charismatics and most megachurches tend to be dominionist. And you'll see it in their songs. Their songs sing about victory and power and authority and these kinds of things that we have. Now, we're going to speak also tomorrow, Lord willing, about the mystery of Babylon the Great, the harlot, the great harlot. And that mystery has to do with the mingling of church or religion and politics. And I'm not going to get political, I'm anti-political. So I'm not for or against any particular party. But the problem is that that Christians believe that they have a responsibility to take over the governments and to influence the governments so that we can set up this kingdom. But very clearly, Daniel sees a vision of this great image which represents the kingdoms of this world. Now, granted, Australia and America and England are not part of that image, but that image is representative of all the great empires that would come, including the final Roman empire, which is the feet mixed with iron and clay. And Christ does not come and convert those kingdoms. He does not salvage those kingdoms. But the little stone comes and it smashes the image. And it grinds it to powder. And the little stone becomes the great kingdom. That's a very important aspect of understanding the kingdom. The kingdom is not the kingdoms of this world converted. The kingdom is Christ's kingdom, which supersedes and replaces the kingdoms of this world. And so we're wasting our time trying to salvage the kingdoms of this world, because their destiny is destruction. Christ will destroy them at the end of time. Now, in terms of timing, let me give that to you very quickly. And I think that we all understand the process. What we believe is there's going to be the rapture. That's the first thing we're looking for. There is no prophecy that is unfulfilled that prevents Jesus from coming today. There is no prophecy that is unfulfilled that still needs to be fulfilled before Jesus can come for his church. When he comes, we will enter, or the world will enter into a period of 7 years of great tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, there will be the great wars, and then Jesus finally descends from heaven. Same Jesus who ascended will descend, and he will set up his kingdom. 1,000-year reign. We call it the millennial reign or the millennium. And that's the first time you will see the kingdom in operation. Because then he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And remember, when he rules, the millennium is not so much about the church. It's more about Israel. We say, well, he's going to rule and we're going to rule and reign with him. Yes, that's true. But the order of his kingdom is that he will be number one. He will be the king of kings. David will be his prime minister, if you will. Israel will be the third level of king of ruling. And the church will only be the fourth level. You see, because the kingdom has to do, to a large extent, the fulfillment of the covenants and the promises that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And so the millennium really is more about Israel than it is about. Of course, we have a wonderful place there, and it's great. It's going to be a great and a wonderful time, and we will rule and reign with him. So that's just how it's going to happen. Then the kingdom's going to be political and military and all of those things. It's going to be real. Now, this misunderstanding about the kingdom is not new. Because you remember, this was the issue the disciples had all along with the Lord Jesus. And even to the last moment, the moment before he ascends, they said, now Lord, is this the time that you're going to reestablish or that you're going to set up the kingdom? Now their understanding of the kingdom, of course, was a restoration of the glorious kingdom under David and later under Solomon. And remember that it was under David and Solomon that the kingdom of Israel reached its zenith. Under David, military and power-wise and influence-wise, and I guess in many ways spiritually, the nation of Israel reached its highest point. Solomon took it even higher in terms of wealth and in terms of possessions, and it was only under Solomon that most of the land that was promised to Abraham was taken into under their control, going all the way from Egypt to the great river, to the Euphrates. But of course, Solomon wasn't good for them spiritually and led them into idolatry, and from there it was just downhill. And so they were waiting for the restoration of the kingdom. Of course, the problem was when Jesus was born as the king, they thought, well, here's the man who's going to restore the kingdom, and especially deliver us of the Romans. And so many of his disciples, or some of his disciples that followed him, were what we call zealots. They were on the political right of the spectrum. They were the new Nazis, if you will. We're the chosen people, and we're waiting for the king, and the king's going to make everything right, and we're going to be the head and not the tail, and God, and he's going to chase away the Romans. And so some of them had a bit of an ulterior motive in joining Jesus. And you remember, right through Jesus' ministry, this is the thing that dogs him all the time, because they're looking really not for a spiritual savior. They're looking for a political savior. They're looking for someone who's going to set up a political kingdom. But Jesus all the time refuses to do that, even as he comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And one of the reasons they crucify him is because he refused to take up the king, the throne, that they really offered him as he comes into Palm Sunday, and they really believed that this was now the king coming into the city, and this was the time he was going to take control and take authority. And of course, he doesn't. He dies on the cross. And so he becomes a shameful thing to the Jews because he had dashed their hopes, and he wasn't willing to do what they wanted him to do. Now, the problem they had is the same problem that we have today. The problem they had was that there was a big gap between his first coming and his second coming. That, but in the Old Testament prophecies, you don't always see those gaps. And so they seem to be close together. And so it seems that he's going to come, and he's going to come as the king. But in fact, no, he has to come as the suffering servant. Then he comes as the conquering king. And there's 2,000 years between those two things. And of course, we have the same problem in looking forward to the future. And we say, well, the, you know, we're now in the kingdom. No, the kingdom is way in the future. So that we have these problems with perspective. So let's go to a few other scriptures. Now, I want to just share, and these are really separate thoughts, and they, you know, they're separate in the sense that they don't necessarily lead logically from one to the other. But it's a huge subject, and I just wanted to pick a few important things concerning the kingdom. The first is, if we can turn to Matthew, while you are in Matthew, to Matthew chapter 5. And one of the important things, and everything in the next 3 points, if you will, that I'm going to share with you, fall under this one heading. And that is the upside down kingdom. His kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world. The way things work in his kingdom are the opposite to the way things work in the kingdoms of the world. And that's where Christians run into all sorts of difficulties. Because we look at the way things work in the world, and we want to transpose that or project that upon the kingdom. And we say, well, that's how the kingdom needs to work. But in Matthew chapter 5, and again, you should recognize the passage as being the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Beatitudes. And we look at the Beatitudes and we say, well, you know, what are they really about? And there's a lot of debate about them. I believe that they are absolutely vital. And I believe what they are is really his manifesto for the kingdom. I think we understand what a manifesto is. When a politician runs for office, he produces a manifesto, which is a list of things that he promises to do but won't do. How he sees his rule if he comes to power, how he's going to do things. And so in Matthew 5, I believe Jesus gives us how the kingdom operates. And the way the kingdom operates is the opposite to the way the kingdom the world works. And so he begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who is it that makes it in the kingdoms of this world? The humble? The contrite? The self-sufficient, the proud, the arrogant, the boasters, those who can sell themselves. And you can understand that. You stand on the block, as they say in America, on the stump, campaigning, and you say, "Well, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. You know, I don't know anything. I just love the Lord Jesus." You think you can get any votes? "No, I'm the greatest. I'm going to make America great again. All the problems of the last 500 years, I'm going to fix them in one go, just like that." People say, "Yeah, that's the man we want." That's the world. But folk, you can see how that we bring the world into the church. And preachers feel they have to do the same thing. They have to promote themselves. They have to blow their trumpets. They have to sell themselves. Speak about their great exploits. So that people can understand you're not just dealing with some yahoo here. You're dealing with a great man of God. And Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, I'm not going to go through each of those, but blessed are those who mourn. The kingdom does not belong to the great and to the mighty and to the powerful. But it belongs to those who come to understand their utter dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That without him, we can do nothing. Yes, he has used a few powerful people like Paul. Paul was a great man in the flesh. Very successful. He says, I was promoted beyond my fellows. I grew in the faith, in the Jewish faith, beyond anyone else. I knew a lot of stuff. I had a lot of zeal, and I had a lot of influence. He had all of those things, but he says, "I counted those things as rubbish, dung, that I might gain Christ." And so Paul writes, and he says, "Can't you see, brethren, that there are not many mighty? There are not many wise. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." You see, and it's not that there's any kind of magic in being poor in spirit or being foolish. There's no great power in being nothing. But the power lies in him. And when I become nothing, and remember what John says, I must decrease, he must increase. And that's where the power is. That's where the glory of the kingdom is. So that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So the kingdom works the other way round to the way it works in the world. In the world, you have to climb your way up. In the kingdom, you have to grovel your way down. And I say that very sincerely. I'm not speaking about a false sense of humility. But coming to an awareness, "Oh, wretched man that I am. A wretched man that I am, the chiefest of sinners. But God has saved me because of his infinite grace and mercy." The same applies to leadership in the kingdom. And if you go to Luke chapter 22, and verse 24. I'm just going to read two verses. It's a long passage, but there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the youngest, be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." We understand how the world works. And Jesus says that's not how the church works. You want to be a leader, you need to be a servant. You want to be first, you need to be last. And folks, that's a principle that the church just does not seem to get today. It's all about self-promotion. It's all about people stepping on one another in order to get ahead and to be appointed as a deacon or an elder and to get into the ministry. And pastors walk all over one another, bad-mouth one another, just so that they can promote themselves and their churches. And Jesus says it's not to be like that amongst you. You're different. Promotion doesn't come from the east or the west, but comes from the Lord. He's the one who promotes us. He's the one who opens doors for us. And yet, Christian leaders, church leaders, spend most of their time trying to figure how to become bigger and better and more well-known and to have more hits on their website or on their Facebook, to have more views on their YouTube, and the list goes on and on. And for most modern pastors, that is probably 80% of their work. And it's contrary to the very principles that Jesus has shared here. You remember how this played out in the upper room. As they come into the upper room, somebody has to wash the feet. There's no servant there. It's just Jesus and the 12. And who's going to wash the feet? Well, whoever volunteers, by volunteering, confesses that he is the least. And Peter looks at Judas and he says, "I know he's a scoundrel. So I'm not less than him, so I'm not going to do it." Judas looks at John and he says, "Well, John's a little soft, you know. I'm a man. I'm not going to wash the feet." But not only are they, wow, pennies from heaven.
Dollars.
But not only are they arguing about who's not going to wash the feet, they're arguing about who's going to sit on his right hand and his left hand when he dies and he gets into his kingdom. And remember, the mother of the two sons of Zebedee comes, "Lord, you know, I want my boys to want to be a prime minister and the other one to be whatever, secretary of state." And Jesus lays aside his garments and he washes their feet. Was Jesus less than any of them? No, he was the greatest. He was the greatest. And yet he washes their feet because he's teaching them a principle, and he finishes off by saying, "I'm trying to get a point across here for you. I'm trying to show you something that you need to practice in the kingdom to come and in your own ministries." And yet, I don't see that in churches today. There's a scrabble and a scramble and a fight for the first positions and who's going to sit in the best seats and who's going to have the greatest title. I don't see anybody fighting to take out the trash. I don't see brothers arguing about fixing the toilet. No, I'll do it. And in our church, I fix the toilets. Not because I'm super humble, but because no one else is willing to do it. But that's the problem. We say we're part of the kingdom, but we don't get it. We don't get what the kingdom is all about, how the kingdom functions and operates. You see, because here's the thing about the kingdom. The kingdom is not a democracy where the rights of the individual is important. The kingdom is about one thing only, and that is about the king. It's about the king. We in America, we live in a country where human rights, where individual rights have become so powerful that they override the rights of the community. Think about that. But in Jesus' kingdom, it's not even about the community. It's about the king. Heaven is not about you and me on streets of gold. Heaven is about the king. And if you think heaven is about streets of gold, you've got it wrong. It's not about me having a glorious time in God's presence. That's a byproduct of being part of the kingdom. It's not going to be a focus on my crown's bigger than your crown. No, it's going to be on the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, the light of that city. He is going to be everything in that kingdom. All right. Now let's go to the parables quickly, and I'm going to quickly run through these in Matthew chapter 13. Now there are 6 + 1 parables here, and that's just the way I number them. The reason why I say 6 + 1 is because there's the parable of the sower, which is part of the set, but it's slightly different. It's sort of to one side, and there are 6 other parables. And let's go look at them very quickly. In chapter verse 24, there is the parable of the wheat and the tares. In verse 31, the parable of the mustard seed. In verse 33, the parable of the leaven. Verse 44, the parable of the hidden treasure. And verse 47, the sixth one, verse 45, the fifth one, the parable of the pearl of great price. And then 47, the parable of the dragnet. That's the sixth one. And you'll see that each one of them begins by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. Now, what these parables do is that they are all preaching or teaching one principle. There's a lot of misunderstanding and misinterpretation, I believe, on these parables. They are, in Jewish tradition, they speak about pearls on a string. The pearls are the individual parables. The string is the truth that goes through all of them. It's not about the pearls, it's about the string. It's about the central message that we have to get. And you cannot, interpreting parables is difficult because some parables need to be interpreted in detail. The first parable, the sower, the details are important. These next 6, the details are not important. Only the one truth that each parable teaches is important. And the truth is the same for all 6. And if you don't understand that, then you're going to make mistakes in interpreting these parables, as you'll see in a moment. So let's quickly go through them, because I think that it's important to look at. The reason I want to spend a little bit of time, and I think I have 5 minutes left, why I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this is because this is how Jesus is describing the kingdom. So everything we've said is important and true, but we also need to give attention to these. So the first is the wheat and the tares. So what do you have there? You have mixture. You have good seed, bad seed. They grow together. At the judgment, they are separated. That is the truth in that parable. So there's good and bad, there's judgment coming when they will be separated. Let's go to... Now let's skip down to the sixth one, the dragnet. Are there commonalities between that one and the first one? Yes, there are. Because you have a dragnet and there are good fish and bad fish. And the good fish and the bad fish are separated. You see that these two tell you the same thing. Now, having looked at the first and the last, now let's look at the ones in between. The mustard seed. Kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, verse 31, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, many people will say what this means, and if you believe differently, well, God bless you. But what this means is that the kingdom is going to grow. And so it begins with the 12, and they preach the gospel, and it grows, and it becomes great, and becomes influential as time goes on. But that's not in line with the first and the last. That has nothing to do then with the first and the last of those parables. So how does that fit in with the first and the last? Is there good and bad in this parable? Yeah. What is the good? The tree. What is the bad?
The birds of the air.
How do we know the birds are bad?
From the parable of the sower.
From the parable of the sower. Who are the birds in the parable of the sower?
Agents of Satan
who come and snatch away the seed. Can you see how we now interpret this parable then? The kingdom is going to grow. Yes, it's going to grow. But it's going to attract birds, demons, tares, false Christians. And it's going to become a mixture. Let's go to the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman takes and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leaven. Again, how do many people interpret it by saying the kingdom is going to get into the world, the gospel gets into the world, and it grows in the world, and it spreads its influence throughout the world. But is leaven good or bad? No, it's always bad. It's always bad. Leaven is only, if you interpret this parable by saying it's good, is the only place you can interpret it as good. Every other place is bad. Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it's always sin and false doctrine. So in my scheme of things, how do you interpret the parable then? The leaven is the kingdom. But false teaching and sin is going to come in and it's going to permeate the whole lump. Yes. And of course the problem with the leaven is that just like the tares, you can't go in once the leaven has begun to work its way, has begun to work away, you can't go in with a pair of tweezers and pick out the leaven. Only the judgment will separate those two things. Now, verse 44. The hidden treasure. So a man finds a treasure in a field, and what does he do? Buys the whole field. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. Now remember the concept of mixture, good and bad. What's the good? The treasure. What's the bad? The field. Well, the field's not really bad, but he doesn't really want the field. He has no interest in the field, he just wants the treasure. But he has to buy the whole field so that he can get the treasure. So who is the field? What is the field? The world. God so loved the world. And of course, if you're Calvinist, then this falls apart. But he loved the world. He didn't just die for those who are saved, he died for all. That whosoever believes in him. So he has to buy the whole deal. We don't have it in America, but in South Africa we used to have auctions. And people sell their junk on the auctions. And I would go there, and I'm a tool guy, I like tools. And there'd be a box, and I don't know your language, but in our language they would call it a job lot. Now you know that?
Yes.
Yeah, Americans don't know what a job lot is. So there's a box, and it's full of junk. But there's one tool I want. So I have to buy the whole box so I can get the one tool. Jesus had to buy the whole world so he could get us. Can you see that there's a truth running right through all of these parables, if you interpret them the way that I do? And then the final one, which is the most controversial one, verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And of course we have that hymn, that he is the pearl of great price. So how much did you sell to buy him? How much did you sell to buy the pearl of great price? Nothing. We didn't buy him. He bought us. We are the pearl of great price. Now remember, we're the pearl of great price not because of our intrinsic value. What I mean by intrinsic value is that anything has a value in and of itself. A diamond has no, and a pearl has no intrinsic value. You can't eat it. You can't sleep under it. You can't drive it. It does nothing. It's just a round thing. Or just a stone on somebody's finger. It has some industrial application, but it has no value. And yet we pay enormous prices for these things. Why? Because we've attached a value to it. And we've said, those rocks, those diamonds, or those pearls are valuable. But they really are not. Just think about it. What can you do with a pearl? Other than hang it around your neck? It's worthless. But we say, no, we'll spend $100, $1,000, whatever, to buy that pearl. And folk, we are not valuable within ourselves. There is nothing within us that God would want. But because of his infinite grace and mercy, he says, I will put a price on you. And the price is the blood of my son. And he buys us, not because we are great or precious or worthwhile, but just because he was willing to pay the price for us. And so that is Jesus' description of the kingdom. So the kingdom in this world, as long as we're part of the body of Christ, will always be a mixture. There will always be those who are Christians amongst us, and there will always be those who are non-Christians amongst us. And sometimes, and we say, and the difference is hard to spot sometimes. Remember the tares. Hard to know who's who. Sometimes these things are revealed. Sometimes, you know, we say you knock over the ink pot and then you discover what's inside. So sometimes there's a crisis and sometimes you see what somebody is really made of. But really only the judgment will reveal what is what. But the fact is he has a treasure in a field. That is his kingdom, and he's paid a price for that kingdom, and he's paid a price for us. And we will be the jewels in his crown on that great day. I'm not denying that Jesus is the greatest, and that Jesus is, in a certain sense, the pearl of great price. But that's not the interpretation of that parable. So the kingdom then is a mystery in the sense that the Jews don't get it. They think it's about themselves. And today the church, it is still a mystery because they think it's about the organized church. But it's not about any of those things. It's about his treasure, which are the true believers that are spread in all churches and denominations of all races and all cultures all across the world. And one day he's going to constitute that kingdom. That kingdom's going to become visible, and it will be the kingdom that will override all the other kingdoms, and it is the kingdom that will then last through eternity. It will ultimately be replaced by the New Jerusalem, and that will be the kingdom in which perfect righteousness and justice and goodness will prevail. Amen. So, what do we do now, Vince? We have a few minutes for questions.